1 Timothy 4:12 to 16. Verse 12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Not too long ago, I was in Lafayette, Louisiana, visiting Lafayette Bible Chapel. And there I was meeting with Eb Hale, and I'm sure many of you recognize that name. He used to go to PBC about, I don't know, 16 years ago or something when he got transferred out there. But we were in the car, and I don't know, we were talking about walking with God or falling away. Not sure how we got on that conversation. And Eb said, he goes, wouldn't that be something if you came back to Lafayette Bible Chapel and asked, how's Eb Hale? And people just said, oh, he doesn't go to church anymore. He just, you know, blew off the Christian faith. And it kind of hit me because I had just the week before that turned 60. And so I was just thinking about my own life and saying, you know, I want to finish well. You know, and what time I have, I want to be pursuing God the rest of my life. And you know, one thing I always thought is that the older I got, it'd be easier to walk with God. I haven't found that to be true at all. But there is hope. Yesterday I asked Archie, if it got easier to walk with God as you got older, and he said yes. You have to make it to 92, I guess, but, you know, still, that's pretty good. I was happy to hear that. Anyway, you know, if we when we look at this book here, it's real interesting because it's a real interesting structure in 1 Timothy. He starts out chapters 1, 4, and 6. He kind of describes this false teaching, not in detail, but then after that description of the false teaching, he kind of goes into this exhortation to live a godly life, and then he gives them a warning to not fall away. And in chapters 2, 3, and 5, he gives instruction for the fellowship, instruction regarding prayer, men and women, for qualifications for elders and deacons, and talks about how we treat different people in the church, and the elders as well as widows in the fellowship. And if I were to summarize this book in one sentence, I would say, Paul exhorts Timothy to pursue God, avoid false teaching, and to instruct the believers on how to conduct themselves in the house of God. I think that summarizes this book really well. In this text here, in chapter 4, 1 through 5, he starts off by describing this false teaching. And then he breaks off into this exhortation to live a godly life. And in verse 6 and following, he talks about exercising yourself in godliness. And this whole passage here really has to do with being the duty of a good minister. Remember, he's speaking to Timothy, who he's left there to deal with some of the things in this church in Ephesus, which a lot of false teaching had taken, broken out in the last few years. So, but he tells him, first of all, to exercise himself in godliness. So one of the main things for being a good minister is living a godly life, pursuing God. And we'll take this up in verse 12. In verse 12 it says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So, how does one be a good servant of Jesus Christ and train for the ministry? One is that we want to be a godly example and pursue God totally. Continually be a godly example. Continually be a godly example in verse 12. And he starts off and he says, to let no one despise your youth. You think that's kind of weird. But remember, Timothy was, this word was used of anyone who was under 40, which is really strange. We don't think of a youth as being 39, but they did then. And Timothy wasn't 40. And Paul here knew that people were going to look down on him because he wasn't considered an adult. And he says, don't let him look down on you. And you think, well, how can you stop that? Well, his solution is by living a godly life and being an example and living like a mature, godly man. And so he says first to not let anyone look down on you. And we know that Timothy, his authority came by representing Paul. You know, Paul was the apostle and Timothy was, you know, the guy working with him, his co-worker, you can say. And it looks like he left him there in Ephesus. And while he went on to Macedonia. Remember in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, he talks about, it's a great book about unity and all this stuff, but there's nothing about false teaching. That was written about 61 AD. And here, this, most people think 1 Timothy is written somewhere between 62 and 64. So shortly after that book, appears there's a huge outbreak of false teaching in this fellowship. Remember in Acts 20, Paul met with the elders of Ephesus, and he told them, he predicted to them that there's going to be false teaching and you guys are going to start it. So there were elders that have fallen away from the Lord and were now teaching false doctrine in the fellowship. So it was a big problem. Now, I don't know about you, but as I look at this, I can just imagine somebody saying, you know, we've got some big problems in this church. We've got elders that have fallen away, and Paul sends us a youth assistant, you know? Can't you imagine someone saying that? I certainly can, you know? But Paul here, he says the way you're going to counteract that is to demonstrate your maturity by your life, by how you live. And he says six areas that he wants them to be an example in. It's interesting here, because that word for be there in verse 12, but be an example, is a present imperative in Greek. And that never ceases to make an impression on me because what it means is continually do that. So he's saying here, continually be an example, continually be a godly example. And how you do it? Well, first is in word. This, of course, we've been talking about his conversation, what he says to other people. And this would be both negative and positive. Negatively, don't lie, don't do backbiting, gossip, discouraging comments, put downs, complaining, foul language, you know, all these things would be examples of that. you know, they say that the meanest member of every church is the tongue. I think that's true. We used to say that thing when we were kids, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. But that's false. We know that words hurt a lot more than even getting hit, for sure. You know, I thought it was real interesting. Not too long ago, I watched the film Walk the Line. It's a story of Johnny Cash. And I can't vouch that every part of that film is historically accurate. But what I thought was interesting is that in Johnny Cash's retelling of this story, did you notice his dad never made a positive comment to him? The whole time his dad was making cutting little remarks towards him. And you think, wow, what a powerful negative example. I mean, most of us would not want to think, boy, if our kids thought about us, if the only thing they could ever think about was you putting them down. You know, how powerful negative words are. Maybe he did make some positive remarks about him, but that's not what Johnny Cash remembers about him. What an example, or a negative example, I'd say. my mom always said, if you don't have anything good to say, don't say anything at all. I think that's pretty good advice, you know. My coworkers, the Rices, they were in Suriname in South America for 26 years. And one thing they said that I thought was really pretty interesting was there was a lady that kind of a coworker of theirs, who, you know, when you get to know people good enough, you might kind of say something bad about so-and-so. You know, you say, so-and-so did this. And usually, they always say, well, yeah, you're right. They are kind of a jerk. But this woman would never participate. Every time he would say something bad about someone, that she'd kind of say, well, you know, she has six kids, and maybe she was having a bad day or something like that. And he'd go, ugh, you know, I got busted on that one. You know, and he said he did it about twice, and after that, he just never did it again. She just wouldn't participate. And that's how she was known by everyone. She just wasn't somebody who participated in that kind of stuff. And, you know, when I first started looking at this passage, I was just, you know, thinking about it in relation to other people, of course. And but as I meditated on it, I started thinking about myself, too, and realizing how often I say things negative about people, and I don't even give it a second thought, because it's usually only my really good friends that I do that with, people that I, you know, aren't going to judge me for doing that. And I don't preface it by saying, hey, I got some really neat gossip here, or hey, I got some nice backbiting here. I don't say that. I just say, blah, so-and-so did this, and then they agree with me, of course. That person's not good. But wow, God really convicted me as I was going through this, how often, and I've noticed this, how often I will want to say things, kind of a negative little shot about somebody. Yeah, it's tough to hold back our tongue. But it's also being a positive example in truth, saying encouraging words, thankfulness, giving compliments. I remember when I was just got saved, there was a lady in our my hometown who ran the Christian bookstore. It was Mrs. Moore. She was really positive. I mean, and you know, she passed away, and it's not like we were really close friends. She worked at the bookstore. But she was so positive, and I remember I missed her a lot, and I kind of wonder, why would I miss her so much? She was just really incredibly positive. Everything I did was incredible. I was kind of like the Apostle Paul for having a quiet time, you know? That's just, she was just amazing, but she was, that's how she was. And I really missed her when she passed away because of that. But being an example in our words, in how we, what we say to people. The next here is in our conduct, is you know, how we live our life in general. Living a life consistently with what we believe. A life of integrity, honesty. You know, how do I handle my money, my time, and my priorities? How do I feel about my possessions? You know, everyone despises a hypocrite. And we don't obviously want to live like as a hypocrite. You know, that old saying, do as I say and not as I do. And we need to be saying, do as I say and as I do. Yeah, that's what Paul did. Philippians 4:9, the things which you have learned and received and heard in me, practice these things. Do what I do. That's amazing to be able to say that, right? But that's what we need to do. Do as I do. Live it out. And actions speak louder than words. Yeah. Also says here, be an example in love. we know what love is not. In 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7, he says it's not, it doesn't puff up, it's not envious, doesn't seek its own. So it's not self-serving, real love, right? The love that he's talking about here is agape, and it refers to God's love, and it refers to doing what's best for others, even when it requires a sacrifice from us. It's putting in other people's interests, a commitment of our own. Dr. Tim Kimmel defines love as, love is the commitment of my will to your needs and best interests, regardless of the costs. It's a nice definition, isn't it? But you know, I've often thought in the in those marriage texts in the Bible, many times people gawk at the submission, but I really think that the man has a tougher command on that side of the deal, because Jesus says to love your wife as Christ loves the church. Well, that's impossible. Nobody can do that. And we're kind of by nature selfish. It's pretty hard to put someone else's interests above yours all the time. That's hard to do. But you know, something else about love that I think is really interesting is it also means to love the unlovable, because that's what, you know, that's exactly what God did. It says he loved us while we were yet sinners. And this is really, I'm sure we all have, I think just being in ministry, we tend to attract sometimes unlovable people, because no one else wants to be around them. Sometimes they're difficult, you know. I have a particular friend in Holland. He has no other friends. I'm his only friend. He insults everyone. I mean, that's just how he is. And, you know, one day I was just thinking, well, you know, this guy does this. He has no interest in Christ. And I all had all these good reasons why I shouldn't spend any more time with him. Then I just happened to be studying the meaning of the Greek word love, and the guy mentioned it's loving the unlovable. All my reasons were actually just saying he's unlovable, so I kind of took care of that anyway. So, yeah. Anyway, loving the unlovable. I just was thinking about last week when Larry was talking about all the division in our country, and you have, you know, the different things that are said and the Antifa and all that type of stuff, and I think it's a real challenge. And how do you show love to someone like that? I mean, that's difficult, the stuff that they're saying and that type of deal. I have a feeling it's not going to be about winning a political argument. I don't know what the answer is, but I don't think that's going to do it anyway. So, you know, I read a really good book by Randy Alcorn, and it's called The Grace and Truth Paradox. And it's just a little short book, take you 1 hour to read it. But I just love the message of it. And he talks about, it's all based on John 1:14, that Jesus is both grace and truth. And he says, you know, if I'm going to be like Christ, I've got to be grace and truth. And what he meant by that was, if I'm just truth only, truth-oriented, then I'm a Pharisee. And I'm hitting people over the head with God's word, but I'm really doing damage, hurting people. Or if I'm grace-oriented and not truth-oriented, then I'm just going to be anything anyone does, I never say anything about it. Just like this morning in Sunday school, we learned about if a true friend is someone who corrects other people in love. So the biblical view is I want to be high love and high truth, both, and try to correct people in a loving way, and that's not easy to do. It's a tough balance to hold. He gives some really practical examples about people coming and protesting at his church against abortion, and they served him with coffee and donuts, and they did it sincerely, and they engaged him in conversation, and one guy came to Christ. So kind of neat. But I think it takes some real creativity on our part to thinking, how can I go about doing that and demonstrating that I love them? He also says here, in spirit. Now, of course, in some of your Bibles, he may not have in spirit because that's the King James, and King James is based on the later majority manuscripts, and then some Bibles are, it's just based on the earlier manuscripts, and so they don't think it's in there. But anyway, what would this mean, you know? In spirit here, he's probably, it's a small s, probably you are referring to human, because if it were the holy, because in the context here is talking about our personal holiness. But if we're talking about the Holy Spirit, he'd say something like filled with the Spirit, something like that. Usually if it's talking about, in the small s here, spirit, our human spirit, it'd be something about our attitude and to be devoted to God, fully devoted to God and consumed with Him. You know, John Piper defines worship not only as singing and praising God, but as being satisfied with God. I thought that was an outstanding definition, because I can be satisfied with God everywhere, and that's worshiping God. So I'm satisfied with Him. I don't need other things. I'm satisfied with God. He satisfies me. That's awesome. You know, I thought about this as Wednesday night I was able to go to the Awanas, and it was really encouraging for me just to see the kids and the different things that are going on here with the youth and all. And then also Larry was sharing me a lot of the vision of, you know, loving these kids, and then hopefully through that reaching their parents, you know. And I don't know, this has really encouraged me, because that's a burden I have in our fellowship. We have kids, we have teenagers, and of course that's your big thing. How do you take that teenager and take them from where they're at now, maybe living out the faith of their parents, to that faith being their own faith, where they're pursuing God on their own without you having to initiate it? And of course, you can, of course, encourage them and pray for them. But I think another thing is this idea here, is to be consumed with God as an example, that they really see that you love Jesus and being really consumed with Him. That's my prayer. If you pray for me at all, please pray that I would love Jesus and that people would see that. Because I think that when we really love Jesus and we're consumed with Him, that's attractive to other people. And that's what I hope to do. With our teenagers, I'm happy that they'll have Bible study with me anytime I call, but I'm hoping one of these days they'll write me and say, hey, are we going to have study? That would be fantastic, but it hadn't happened yet. Anyway, but we're hoping still and praying. So, but also here, he says, be an example in faith and in my trust and reliance on God's words. What do we, I think this is really difficult because what do we do when things don't go our way? I think that's times like that's when we find out how much we really trust God. And, James 1:3 says that God allows us to go through difficulties to help us to endure, to develop endurance and to grow in maturity. So, if I do go through difficult times, what should I be asking? Instead of why me, I think a better question would be, how can I react in a way that brings God the most glory in this situation? Or, how might God use a situation to change me? I think those are much better questions and much better for as we think about growing in our faith. You know, again, it's 1 Thess 5:18 says, give thanks in all circumstances. You know, it's real easy to praise God when things are going great, but praising God when it's going tough is, a little more difficult. But according to 1 Thess 5:18, there's always something we can praise God for in any situation, and that's part of how we should handle that. C.H. McIntosh said, never view God's love through your circumstances. View your circumstances through God's love. So, the last point here is impurity. And this word here refers actually mostly to our sexual conduct, but thoughts and deeds. You know, we live in a pretty tough culture. I think in the Western culture, we are unrivaled as far as just the saturation with sex and innuendo and all that on any show. And I think it's really an extra challenge for us to live a pure life in this culture. You know, a lot of times people talk about people who live in lands that are where they're persecuted. And, of course, that's a very difficult thing. But I feel like in our world, in the Western world, I think it's tougher to walk with God than just about anywhere just because of that. I think that's very, very difficult to do. But the Bible, of course, says that we are to, in Romans 12:2, says that we are to renew our minds with God's word. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any virtue and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. So replacement, all this stuff, of course, is in the mind, right? It starts in the mind, and then it turns into action. So really, we need to battle it in our mind. And Philippians 4:8 says to do that by substitution. We don't just say, oh, I need to not think about that. Well, you're going to be thinking about that. You know, if you try to stop thinking about elephants, you can't do it. You can't stop thinking about the elephants until you think about crocodiles or something like that. So think about something else. That's why I like 2 Corinthians 10:5, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I think it's such an awesome text, on this, to just stop this thing right now, take it captive, and replace it with God's word. Another thing I find really helpful is just to praise God. Sometimes I find it harder to quote scripture, but just praising God is a really great way to have victory over a thought life. So Paul tells Timothy here, I want you to grow in these six areas. I want you to be an example, a godly example in these six areas. And he goes on here to verse 13, and he says, continually give priority to God's word. Continually give priority to God's word. Now, at verse 13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. if you didn't know the context here, you would assume that he's talking about Christ here. But it's Paul. Paul had sent him there, and Paul was in Macedonia, and he's going to be coming and meeting him there at some point. And Paul says, while I'm gone, I want you to continually give attention to three things. Again, it's a present imperative. I want you to give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Now, this is in relation to the assembly, to the congregation. He's not telling them to have a quiet time. The real issue is here's public reading. Why would that be important? Well, Remember back then, people didn't have a nicely bound Bible like what we have, where you can carry it around and it's relatively affordable. It was extremely expensive because you had to have a manuscript, you know, and scroll. And somebody, you had to pay someone to copy it for you, and that was a lot of money. Most people way beyond their ability. So they didn't have, most people didn't have a Bible at that time. And of course, it wouldn't be too convenient to carry it around anyway. This is an oral culture, so most of it was memorized. It was very important. So why would it be important to read it? Well, so they can hear it. So reading the Word of God out loud, you know, like he says in Revelations 1:3, again, same culture. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear and keep what is in the book. So constantly hearing God's Word. exhortation to encourage people and urge them to do what it says. You know, hearing alone never changed anyone. You know, hearing at some point needs to go into heeding and doing, and we do it. And also, doctrine. Teaching what God says. Remember, there's false doctrine going on in this church, right? And so he's encouraging them not only to encourage others to obey God's word, but also, what does it say? What does God's word say? And what should we be teaching others? Very important. I like that because a lot of times when we think about obeying God, we're thinking about just loving God with all of our heart. But God says we need to love him with all of our mind as well. You know, what do I believe about the Bible? And what am I teaching others? That's something I need to be thinking about in relation to other people. In verse 14, he goes on, you and saying, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. We know that in 1 Corinthians 12, 7 and 11, every believer has his gift from the Holy Spirit. We're placed in the body of Christ at the moment we believe in Christ. So I think what he's talking about here is same thing as Acts 13, 1 through 3, where, you know, the prophets told people in the church there to set aside Paul and Barnabas for the work of to be sent out to reach people. And probably the same thing happened with Timothy there, that the prophets at this time not only said he's to be set apart for this work, but also they told him what his spiritual gift was at that time. You can actually translate this verse to say, which was given to you by in accompaniment with prophecy, which I think that might be a little better, makes it a little more clear. You know, obviously the other seems to imply that somebody gave it to him by prophecy, which we don't get our gifts that way. So, okay, so verse 15. So continually use our spiritual gifts in the assembly. Very, very important, naturally. In verse 15, he says, meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. So continually practice what you preach. The word for meditate here means to ponder or think about. Some people translate it practice, and it can be translated that way, and their thinking is because he says here that your progress may be evident to all, he should translate it practice, but I don't think so, because the very next phrase says, give yourself entirely to them. So he's already saying that in the second phrase. I think in the first phrase, what he's saying is, think about this. And you know, when is it when the Holy Spirit really speaks to our heart about a specific application? It's when I meditate on God's word. So I think that's what he's telling me to do here. Meditate on these things. These things here refer back to verses 12 through 14, which is be an example in word, conduct, love, spirit, faith, purity, to give attention, continually give attention to the reading and exhortation and teaching of God's word, and to continually use your spiritual gifts in the fellowship. I think he says, think about that. I want you to think about it. And then I want you to do everything you can do to give yourself entirely to doing those things. And what's the result is that other people are going to see your progress. Now, why was that important? Remember, he's saying this is kind of a remedy to being these people despising him or looking down on him. And in other words, so as he is this godly example, he's going to be you know, the others will see his progress and realize that this guy is, you know, living like a mature adult, you can say. So, in verse 16, he kind of ends this thing with a warning for Timothy. It says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. The word for take here, so his point here is continually persevere in godly living. Continually persevere in godly living. And the word here for take heed means hold upon, direct towards, give attention to, watch closely, pay attention to. In other words, he's supposed to do two of these. He's supposed to do this in relation to two areas of his life, his personal life and his public ministry. He needs to be constantly, again, this is a present imperative, so continually do this. Continually look to your own life. You know, what was he supposed to do in that? Well, be asking the question, you know, where am I at today? This is a question we should all be asking ourselves very often, daily, is who's on the throne of my heart right now? Where is my heart at right now? That's, and also doctrine. You know, what do I believe about the Bible and what am I teaching other people about what God says? Those are two important things. Remember, there was false doctrine going on here. Very important that he do this. And he says, continue in these things. Then he says here, the reason he's to do this is, in doing so, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. You think, what's that have to do with anything? I mean, how can I save people by doing good works? And how can I save myself by doing good works? Well, he's not talking about going to heaven here. And when we look at the word save in the Bible, it has a lot of different usages. Sometimes it's, and the most general meaning is to rescue or deliver. We got to look in the context to see what that deliverance is from. This word's used four times in 1 Timothy, and the first two times it's clearly used in relation to going to heaven. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Okay, clearly saving, going to heaven. 1 Timothy 2:4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Again, clearly talk about going to heaven. But 1 Timothy 2:15, he says, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control. As far as I know, women are not saved by having children. I think they have to believe in Jesus like everyone else, right? So he's not talking about how to get to heaven there. And when someone, even commentators who should know better, they go into all kinds of gymnastics trying to figure out how this would be going to heaven. No, it's not talking about going to heaven. He's talking about deliverance. Look at the context, and he'll tell you what she's being delivered from. And we don't have to do any gymnastics. It's wonderful. So, but here in 1 Corinthians 4, what's the deliverance from? Well, it was false teachers. Remember, he had in 1 through 5, he was describing these false teachers. Then he goes into this whole long exhortation for godly living. And so how do I deliver myself from falling away from the Lord and from my own false doctrine? Well, I need to be looking at myself, taking heed to my own life every day and to what I believe. I need to be thinking about that continually, he says here. So I need to be asking that question, you know, who's on the throne of my heart right now? Where is my heart right now? Because I think sometimes, and believe it or not, I think that Pastor Larry would agree with me on this, that even though we study the Bible all day, a lot of times we're not necessarily thinking about loving Jesus and how I'm responding to God's word. And so we have to do it too. And so it's not an automatic thing because we study the Bible. This is something everybody's got to be, take time out from what you're doing and be thinking, yeah, what's this mean for me and my heart today? And so anyway, that's the deliverance there. And then if I'm teaching that, I'm delivered myself, I'm delivering others as I teach them the truth and I teach them the importance of walking with the Lord, then they won't fall away or fall into false doctrine. Important. So as we look at this passage, he tells us to continually be an example in word and both positive and negative, as well as how to live it out, be consistent with the gospel, to constantly do what's best for others and set other people's interests above my own, to have an attitude of devotion to Christ, to Continually trust him, especially in difficulty and in purity, both thought and deed. To continually give attention to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. To continually use my spiritual gifts in the fellowship. To continually practice these things and devote myself to doing them. All these things, verses 12 through 14. And then continually take heed to myself and to what I teach. Asking that question, who's on the throne of my heart today? You know what they say, if we want to get along with God, we need to stay off his throne. Yeah? So, pretty good little thing to remember, you know? You know, I think the real danger here is we could walk away today and say, oh yeah, yeah, I need to be an example. Well, that's probably not going to happen. That's probably already your goal, I would think. I would think if you're here. That's not very good. My suggestion would be that you do what verse 15 says, that you take a little time out and meditate on this. Because I find that when I meditate on God's word, that's when the Holy Spirit gives me specific application. How can you be an example? That's the important thing. For me, as I was meditating on this, I started noticing how often I was saying, you know, shooting out little negative zingers towards other people. And I was completely unaware of that until I started looking at this passage and meditating upon it. The Holy Spirit does these kinds of things as we think about it, doesn't he? So I would suggest that you spend a little time just meditating and trying to get specific application to do. We know that the purpose of Scripture really is to change our lives, right? I was in a church in Kansas not too long ago, actually 5 years ago, but on the doors for all the exits, it said, service begins now. And I just love that, because usually we think when the sermon's over, the service is over. But according to that, when the sermon's over, our service begins at that point. So amen, huh?